Blog Talk Radio.
Tonight, I want to come to you on tonight. We're going to get into a quick study here, and we're going to be talking about the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to play a quick track here, and I want you to sit back, relax, and then we're going to get started.
Everybody ran before you.
There's a place.
welcome you to the Strategically Prophetic Radio Broadcast. I'm your host, Calvin Warder. We're going to get into Bible study on tonight. And tonight we'll be talking about the order of Melchizedek. So I want you to stay tuned. I want you to sit back and relax. And I want you to tune in. Now, Melchizedek is one of those mysterious figures in the Bible. And so I just want to spark some discussion on him. Okay, I want to welcome everyone out of your listening to this by way of the internet. I want to welcome you out to the Word of Life Church Kentucky Bible Study. This is the Word of Life Church Bible Study. If you are in the Kentucky area, I want to put it out that we will be having Bible services. We will be having Bible study services on the first and last Friday, starting in February of each month, the first and last Friday of each month, and we'll be holding it at the Colvin Center as well. And so we have this online radio ministry to support the study of the Word. Also on Saturdays, you can listen to the Strategically Prophetic Radio Broadcast, which is coming at Saturdays at 8 p.m. On every Saturday. So I want you to tune in there. We interview different apostles and prophets, and we just talk about different subjects, and you get to hear from many men and women of God across the world. So that is awesome to tune into, and you learn a lot from there as well. So the Bible study is also on 7 o'clock streaming live, which you're listening to right now. So we want you to tune in, and we want you to invite a friend as well. You can check out the webpage for the Word of Life Church at WOLCKentucky.com. Again, that's WOLCKentucky.com. So you can go there, and you can also listen to this radio broadcast live on the web from that website. You can also check out www.pcjg-ministries. Again, www.pcjg-ministries.com. I want you to go there, and there you can get more information on me and my bio. But I also want you to go there because you can make donations. We are planning a ministry or missions trip to Africa, and we're planning to do some great things this year. So if you want to be a part of that, we have ministry going on in Africa, and we have missions that we're going to release some things to in India. And so we can use your help and your donations. If this broadcast has blessed you at all, all donations are welcome, whether it's $2, whether it's $5. And it is a 501c3 institution, and you can go to pcjg-ministries.com to donate. Now, let's begin to get into this Bible study on tonight here. And tonight we're going to talk about the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek, this is a priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, a lot of us are used to discussing and talking about the Aaronic priesthood. Now, we're used to talking about the Aaronic priesthood. We know the Aaronic priesthood is a priesthood that is connected to Moses' brother. His brother's name was Aaron. Moses had an older sister named Miriam, but we know the priesthood was connected to Aaron. It's called the Aaronic priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood, it's also referred to. And you can find this in the book of Leviticus, but you'll also find some different references to that priesthood throughout the Bible. Now, with the Aaronic priesthood, you had to be a son. You had to be a son of Aaron. You had to be of that bloodline in order to partake of that priesthood and to be a priest. Now, mentioning that, you need to understand the priesthood in the biblical days. God instituted the law. The law was instituted to protect the people from things that they didn't know of. There were laws against being clean and being unclean. There were certain laws that they had to do that if they didn't obey them, yes, harm came to them, whether it was by disease or sickness or some other calamity. But God was basically saying, look, I'm putting these things in place through ritual and laws to protect you from fungus, from bacteria, from diseases that they didn't even know existed at that time, as well as some other laws and statutes that he just wanted them to keep. And it is in the mystery of keeping a ritual or a law or a statute that the person who keeps that ritual or who obeys that ritual, which we know of in the Old Testament, there were a lot of laws, the person that obeys them, when they do that ritual, it is holding in mystery a principle of God, a teaching of God. It is holding in mystery a revelation of God. And so we see this as revealed in the New Testament. Some people would tell you that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, some would say. But we know that when we go and research and begin to get into the scriptures, we know according to the book of Corinthians, Paul told us that the things that happened aforetime were for our learning. So we know that the Old Testament is the things in the Old Testament and how God dealt with people, his mindset towards sin. The Old Testament lets us know God's mindset towards sin, God, what God thinks towards his people, and how God operates. And so when we read the Old Testament, we have to look at those stories as lessons. And when we look at the laws and when we study the priesthood, we have to look at that also as an example of how we are to walk. Now, when you look at the priesthood in the Old Testament, you find that the priesthood had to always be consecrated. The priesthood also had certain vestments that they wore. The priesthood had to obey certain rituals. And when they came in to the temple, they had to be clean and they had to do everything according to what the law said that they had to do. And they had to do it all 100%. They could not come in there. They could not be half-stepping, so to speak. They couldn't come in there any old way. So they had to obey that. So we understand the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, the lineage of Aaron. We understand that that priesthood was instituted so they could take care of the temple of God. They could manage the temple of God. And we understand that the priests of the Old Testament, they did not the tribe of Levi, they did not have a portion of land. So we know that the tithe was also instituted. If you do have your Bibles, I do want you to go to Malachi because I'm trying to lay a quick foundation here, but I want to hit on some things so you can see that the priesthood of the Old Testament, there are some things that you just really need to see about them. Go to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi really should be the last book of the Old Testament. Now, in the book of Malachi, you know, and when you read the book of Malachi, I know a lot of people just know the book of Malachi from the tithe. A lot of people just go off on the tithe when they go to the book of Malachi. I'll be doing a separate teaching on the tithe. That's another controversial subject, and it would be very revelatory, and it will be scripturally based. So I want you to stay tuned and look for that. But here in the book of Malachi, when we're talking about the priests, and you start off, I'm going to start here with verse 1. And it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, when we started verse 6 in the book of Malachi, and this is something that a lot of people leave out when they discuss the book of Malachi, and when they talk about the book of Malachi, I don't know what your Bible has a heading in it, but if you look in there, you will see as a heading above verse 6 in chapter 1 of the book of Malachi, and I'm coming from the King James Version, I have a heading that says, the Lord rebukes the priests. And so the Lord rebukes the priests, and this is at verse 6 in this chapter. This is something that a lot of people miss out because when they go to this chapter, when they go to the book of Malachi, it is always used as a method of getting money from the people, and it's always used to push a doctrine of tithing and of giving and of, you know, teaching the curse on people. It's always used in that manner to the people. But when we look at the beginning of the book was not to the people. The book was written as a rebuke to the priests. So understanding that, you need to get into this book and find out what were the priests doing that so upset at God. And so in order to do that, you have to understand the role of a priest. And see, when you get into the role of a priest, you ask yourself, what is the purpose of a priest? The New Testament says, for you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of him who brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what is the purpose of a priest? A priest is a mediator. A priest is one who stands between man and God. The priest is the one who is in the middle, who is able to take the request of man and petition them before God because of his lifestyle and have access to God. And then the priest is also the mediator, who is the one that is able to hear from God, to communicate to man answers from God. So the priest is the one who has access to man and who has access to God both at the same time. They are a go-between. They are a intermediary. They are a mediator. They are the one who stands in the gap. This was represented in the Old Testament by the prophets. The prophets stood in the gap. The priest is the one who is also legally authorized to be able to institute the sacrifices and to in the temple and take care of the duties in the temple according to the laws. And these are according to ancient cultures, because the priests of every culture were the ones who had communication with God. They were the ones who were able to communicate with God and bring that answer back to man. And they were also the ones who had a duty to take care of the temple and upkeep the temple. And in order to do that, they were also the ones who taught the people about God and who warned the people about God. Look, God is getting angry. They communicated the mind of God to the people. They communicated the mind of God to the people. And in doing so, the people understood that, and the people took that to be the voice of the Lord, because they took that as a warning from the Lord. So they took seriously. They took seriously the office and the ministry of the priesthood. But now, if you do a little study in comparative, you do a little ancient study, do a little study in ancient history or in comparative religious studies, which is just basically, you know, take a time sometime and just pick a couple of religions and study the priesthood and do a cross-cultural study or a cross-religious study and compare the two priesthoods and see the likenesses and the differences and compare and contrast, you'll find that a lot of ancient cultures and their priesthoods have a lot in common as far as how they get to God. It was the priest who was the one who was responsible for getting access and maintaining access to God so that the people were able to come to God and communicate with God. So if the priest communicated that God was angry with them, the people wanted to make amends. If the priest communicated that God, you know, was happy with them, that they, you know, made God happy, that God approved of them in their actions, then the people were happy. So as with the priest, so did the people. And so the priests were placed in charge of a lot of things. Now, if we go to verse 6 of Malachi, and we're still here, we're talking about getting an understanding of the role of the priest. He says here in chapter 6, a son honors, in chapter 1, verse 6 of the book of Malachi, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, which is the Lord speaking through the prophet, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? And we know when you hear that terminology, Lord of hosts, or, you know, Lord Sabaoth, we know that that is the Lord who's coming with his army. That is the Lord who is coming to conquer. That is the Lord who is making war. That is the Lord who is coming, and you need to get out of his way, because he really doesn't care what you think about it anyway. He's going to come, and judgment will ensue, because now he is decreeing and declaring, and he is saying what is on his mind and what is going to happen. There is no intercession. And then it continues. He says, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? So priests can have a verdict against them for despising the name of God. And how do we despise the name of God? In the New Testament, the Bible talks about God's name being blasphemed among the heathens because of the behavior of his people. This is why we live righteous. This is why we do certain things. So God's name can be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the behavior of those who say they call on the name of the Lord, or those who say that they represent God, or the priests. And we see this all throughout Christianity. We have preachers in Christianity who are married and then they get divorced. We have these preachers that are international ministers, they're international, you know, pastors or spiritual leaders, and then they get divorced or they do things that are dishonorable, and then they want to continue to preach the gospel. And you have people who have not converted, they're saying, well, why should I convert over to your religion? Why should I convert over to Christianity when your God can't even keep your marriage together? Your God can't even give you self-discipline and self-control over your own sexual appetites, over your own mind. Your God doesn't even is not even able to help you to get control over your finances. Your God is not even able to help you birth ministry and help you grow in business and help you grow in influence in the world. So they look at that and say, well, I'm doing better than you are, so why should I receive this God? Why should I convert over? So the priest has a pivotal role in the presentation of God to the masses, to the heathen, to the people, and to those who would be converts. And so God says, wherein, he tells them, they say, wherein have ye despised thy name? Wherein have we despised thy name? In verse 7, God tells them. And so God goes directly to the offering. He goes directly to sacrifice. We know in the New Testament there is a sacrifice of praises. There's a sacrificial offering. We know when we understand the old covenant that when you walk into the outer court, you know, the Levites were responsible for preparing the sacrifice and preparing the animal and preparing the temple and all of the things that were there. So when the priest came in, there was that brazen laver which had water in it, and the bottom of that laver was polished. And so we know that when they came in there, they washed their hands in that, and they cleaned their hands, and they took care of the duties of the temple. But he went right into the sacrifice. He went right to them, and he says that you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. So what we really see here is God going to the priests. The priest is the one responsible for the sacrifice. The priest is the one that is responsible for the representation of God to the world and to the people. But when the priest cannot manage the sacrificial offerings of the Lord, then that angers God. And so this is what God is addressing here. And now Malachi, I have to refer to Malachi, because if you go over in Malachi also to chapter 2 and verse 7, you will see here another purpose of the priest. For chapter 2, verse 7, it says the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Who are they? People. And not just the people of God, but anybody. They should seek the law at the priest's mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. And then God tells them, but ye are departed of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So there is a rebuke going here to the priests because they have corrupted the covenant, and because law and the knowledge of God is not on their lips, and they are not representing God to the people as such. And so when you study the role of a priest, they have a very important role. Now, when we look at the New Testament, and I said that scripture, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We understand that in the New Testament that we are a generation of kings and of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So a royal priesthood, we are a kingdom of kings and of priests, a kingdom of kings and a kingdom of priests. Now, when Jesus came on the scene, see what Jesus was really instituting, Jesus was instituting a new priesthood. When Jesus came on the scene, he was instituting a new priesthood. And the Bible, when we dig into it, lets us know that this priesthood was called the Order of Melchizedek. Now, the Order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a name that's mentioned in the Bible. It's mentioned in the book of Genesis. And, you know, there is no other evidence, according to historians, other than what the Bible mentions, that a figure called Melchizedek was even historical. So that's what some people claim. And then a lot of people will tell you that, okay, Melchizedek, the story of Melchizedek from Abraham, and, you know, because the name means my king is righteousness. You know, my king is righteousness. And some translate it meaning rightful king. You know, some translations say it can mean rightful king, but my king is righteousness and my king is truth. It's what some other translations of the name is to be as well. And some people say, well, since it's my king is righteousness and truth, that the Melchizedek in the Old Testament, or that place, you know, in the Old Testament, and where he was, and that Salem became what was turned into Jerusalem in the New Testament. And, you know, that's a long shot. But, you know, when they look, they say, OK, we don't know who this figure is. We don't know who this figure is. We don't know who he is. But now we do know that in the Bible, and this is where the mystery comes in, you know, this gentleman who was Melchizedek was before the Levitical priesthood. He was before the Torah. He was before the Midrash. He was before the Levitical code. He was before the Ark. He was before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay, he was before all of that. And I'm saying he was before all of that, but he was mentioned in the book of Genesis. What I'm saying, he's predating the law, is the point that I want to make here. So if he predates the law, okay, and according to the law, you can only be a priest according to, if you were, you know, a male descendant or heir of Aaron, you can only be a priest. So who is this Melchizedek? And not only on top of that, how can this Melchizedek be a priest? And then on top of that, the Bible makes a bold statement when the scriptures decree and declare that God has sworn it and God will not repent, that thou art made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is a comment that is made in reference to Jesus. And so this is where a lot of controversy comes in. And a lot of people like to skip over this teaching and they skip over this doctrine in the Bible, but this is something that we really need to get into, because understanding the priesthood of Melchizedek, understanding what that is and what that represents, can help you understand who you are and your role in the New Testament. Because if you understand the order of Melchizedek, understanding the order of Melchizedek helps us to clearly understand the doctrine of backsliding. And see, this is something that the church teaches as well. And I'm going to lay this thing out here. I want to really just lay this out here because this can get deep. Because the church teaches that, and there are some in the church that teach it, but, you know, I do not. But there are some that talk about backsliding in the Old Testament. Now, if we look at the scriptures and we really study the scriptures and not just take what everybody tells us, we can really go to the scriptures. Backsliding was something that happened in the Old Testament with the people of God. They would come into covenant with God, and then they would go against the covenant of God. And people say, okay, we can come against the covenant of God today and then go against it. But in the Old Testament, they did not have a Savior. They did not have the Holy Spirit, and they did not have more of the Word. They had the Word of the Lord that was brought to them, and they had their Holy Scriptures. But they did not have the Holy Spirit, which was a gift, who was called the Paraclete, the one who walks alongside, who is the Comforter, who is the one who comes to them to help them along. They did not have that. So they did not have an innate capacity because of the sin nature. They did not have an innate capacity, if you would listen to what I'm saying, to be able to resist sin. But if they had a will, they could obey God, and God would keep them. God would keep them. If they would obey God, God will keep them. This is why God was such a stickler on them obeying the law, because if they obeyed the law, then the law would keep them, especially from the judgment of the Lord. And so that was crucial. So in the Old Testament, you had backsliding. And so why do you have backsliding? You have backsliding when someone does not have the innate capacity. They do not have the capacity to obey the word. They do not have the capacity to listen. They do not have the let me rephrase that. They do not have the capacity to resist sin at all costs. They do not have the capacity to resist sin at all costs. And so this is the issue that we have in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and Jesus says, you know what, I have the power. I won against sin. I give you the Holy Spirit, just not only to walk and proclaim the gospel, but to be a witness against sin and to be able to live a sinless life. Now, some people would come against that, but that's our goal. And you can live a sinless life, because if Jesus did it, you can do it too. And it should be a goal that we should be striving for. We should not have a mindset that, oh, I can't do that because Jesus did it, and that is not achievable. That is not the mindset that we should have concerning that. That is not a godly mindset. So we can live a sinless, a perfect, a whole life. Why? Because Jesus did it. And if Jesus did it, you have the ability to do it. And so when you understand the doctrine of, when you understand the teaching of the Bible on the order of Melchizedek, and you understand what that represents, you can rightfully place in order the doctrine of backsliding and understand that backsliding is something for the New Testament. Backsliding is not an excuse in the New Testament because, oh, I slipped up, oh, I did this, oh, I did that. Because once you become saved in the New Testament, every sin that you commit, once you become saved and, you know, you're in your word, once you become saved, if you want to be kept, you will be kept. But when you make a mistake or when you sin willfully. No one makes you sin. You sin willfully because you make that decision. You sin willfully because you make that decision. Now, let's go to the book of Hebrews. And if you haven't, I want you to go to the book of Hebrews. And going to the book of Hebrews, I'm going to break this down because I'm going to get right into it. The Bible calls Jesus in the book of Psalms. There is a reference that Jesus is referred to as, there is a reference that is made towards Christ in Psalms 110 verse 4. Now, this is where we see it in the Old Testament. We see it quoted again in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where we're going to go. But let's regress for a minute and go to Psalms 110, Psalms chapter 110 verse 4. And it says clearly that the Lord has sworn and will not repent. He won't take it back, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, having this scripture in the Old Testament, we must do a little critical thinking here. Having this scripture placed in the Old Testament first, before we see it in the New Testament, gives rise to the fact that God knew Melchizedek, that Melchizedek had to be a real entity and represented
that Melchizedek had to be a real entity, and that Melchizedek represented an aspect of the Father that Jesus represented as well, and that Jesus solidified. That Jesus represented and that Jesus solidified. And so what am I talking about? What am I talking about there? We're going to get into that. But we see here in the Old Testament that, look, since it was mentioned in the Old Testament, that it had to have some solidarity to it. It had to have some substance to it, because it was mentioned in the Old Testament and it was mentioned through prophecy coming from God, and that scripture was talking about Jesus. So that being mentioned prophetically about Jesus, because we see this in the Psalm, and we see here the Lord said to my Lord in Psalms 110:1, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." We understand this is prophetically. This is God talking about his son, that Jesus is the subject here. So we know in verse 4 that he is also the subject there also. And if God referred and compared Jesus to Melchizedek, then it behooves us to go into this Melchizedek and find out, who is this Melchizedek? You know, what did he represent? Who was he? And what is going on here? So I want you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, because we're going to talk about the priesthood some more, because, you know, we need to lay this down. I need to give you scriptures on this, and I'm not going to be long, but we're going to lay this thing down here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. And we'll just read here. It says, "For every high priest is taken from among men, now, and is ordained for men." Listen to this. High priests are taken from men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so we talked about the priest, but we did not talk about the high priest, because we know Jesus is our high priest right now, and we are a priesthood. So we are priests, but Christ is the only high priest. And so that's why you had a high priest in the Old Testament, because there was to be a New Testament type in which Christ would really fulfill the fullness of the type, of the typology of the high priest in the Old Testament. And so the high priest in the Old Testament was the only one who was able to go in and offer up the sacrifices once and for all for atonement. The high priest was the only one that was able to do that. And we see the correlation to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that he was the only one who was able to atone for the sins of mankind in the New Testament, being high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews is great, as well as that scripture, because he said in the book of Psalms 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And God says, "I won't repent. I won't take that back. That's what I've decreed." Now, according to the book of Hebrews, when we read it, we know that Christ is our high priest, and he sits on the right-hand side of the Father, ever to make intercession for the saints. So he is making intercession for the saints as our high priest, because a high priest makes intercession for the priests, and priests make intercession for men. And so that's the order of that. So as we are making intercession for men, and we are dealing with men here in the earth realm and are interceding for them, Christ is on the right-hand side of the Father, and he is interceding for us. This is why the scripture says that he was tempted by all things, and that, you know, he was like unto men, he was tempted by all things. So when we go through things, he knows what it is to go through all these diverse temptations and trials and tribulations, and he can make intercession. Now, verse 2 of chapter 5 of Hebrews says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity." This is why priests must go through things, because how can you minister to people when they're going through their times of struggle and their times of tribulation if you're always sitting on your mountaintop and you've never been through anything yourself? But in order to be a high priest, you have to go through some things. In order to intercede, you have to go through some things. And verse 3 says, "And by reason hereof, he ought as the people, so also for himself to offer sins." So now this is deep, and I'm not going to really open that up theologically concerning the Christology doctrine in Christ. But it says here that a high priest ought to offer up sins, not just for the offer up sacrifice for sins, not just for the people, but also for himself, for his own sins. And so now when we, let's just continue. And verse 4 says, "And no man taketh honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So we're talking about, now we're going into using Aaron as a type of the priest. Now verse 5 says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And as he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now verse 7 begins to talk about the Melchizedek. And it says here, it makes the mention that this is the writer of Hebrews who's making mention of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews, you know, some believe it was Apollos, some believe that it was Paul, but some also believe there's a small class that believe it may have been Barnabas. I believe after reading the book of Barnabas, which is an extra biblical text, I believe that this writer could also be Barnabas. Barnabas was a prophet, and Barnabas was a strong prophet, and Barnabas ministered, you know, to the Jews as well. So Paul, you know, when I had this discussion, you know, looking at the writing, and people can say, well, you know, we look at this and say, well, sounds like, you know, some Pauline writing style, you know, the Pauline epistles, and you do the comparisons, and it takes the tone of Paul. But when you look at Paul as an apostle, who was he sent to? And so when you get into Paul as an apostle and you say, well, who was Paul sent to? Paul was not sent to the Gentiles. Paul was not sent to the Jews, to the Hebrews. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And that was his purpose as an apostle, was to reveal that mystery to the world at that time, how the twain became one, and how salvation has also come to the Gentiles, and how they were also partakers of salvation as well. So it was not his job. It was not in his lane. And it's not like the apostles of that day. It was not in his lane to come out of his purpose and then speak to the Hebrews. And so this is why I feel it's also a Barnabas, because if we do the comparisons of the two books, and whether the book of Barnabas, some people say, you know, it's a pseudepigrapha, but if we do the comparisons, a lot of those books that were written, you know, people say, well, you can't prove that they were written by the person who bears the name. Well, it can be said the same thing of a lot of the texts in the New Testament writ that we take to be written by the person who we give the name of the book to. So when comparing Barnabas with Hebrews and the tonality of the writing and the eschatological tone that the book takes, and also the hermeneutical analysis, you know, that is necessary to be able to teach like this, the understanding of the Torah and the understanding of the Jewish text, I tend to think it was Barnabas, the prophet. But when we go to verse 7 in chapter 5, we see here that the author of this book is now about to give us some insight into who this Melchizedek was. Now, also, before I get into that, we see also in this same chapter, if we go down, well, let's just stay there. Let's just go there. Verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Melchizedek, in the days of his flesh. So according to this scripture, it's saying that this entity called Melchizedek had a earth suit, that he had a flesh suit, that he had a body. And it says, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, and became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. Verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we got a little insight there. Now, we know in the scripture 7 through 10, this is talking about Jesus, but we get some insight into who Melchizedek was. Now, verse 11 says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. See, now, this was something made. Now, this was a reference made. You know, he made a reference comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. And then said, look, we want to talk more about this, but your ears are dull of hearing. Because there are some doctrines and teachings that people just do not want to hear. You have people to say, well, it's not necessary. We don't need to hear that. We don't need to teach that. We don't need to do that. But every doctrine and every teaching in the Bible is anointed. Every teaching in the Bible needs to be taught. Every teaching in the Bible needs to be understood. So there are no teachings in the Bible that should not be revealed and should not be understood. There are no teachings in the Bible that will cause confusion when they're taught. And there is no doctrine that can be biblically taught that will cause confusion. The only person that will cause confusion are the people who don't want the doctrine to be taught. So man is the one that causes confusion once the word of God is released, because Jesus told them, in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So understanding the order of Melchizedek and this priesthood is crucial. Now, when we see that the Father is the one who compared Jesus to the Melchizedekian priesthood, what you need to understand is that the Melchizedekian priesthood, or the order of Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Melchizedek, is a priesthood that is a type of the Father. It's a priesthood that is a type of the Father. The Aaronic priesthood was a type of the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, the Melchizedek priesthood could only be revealed in the New Testament. What was God trying to say? The Aaronic priesthood mimicked an eternal priesthood by the transferring of the anointing through the same bloodline. And that's how the priesthood was continued. But it could never be eternal because those that had it died. So in the New Testament, what Christ did, he instituted, when he died and made his sacrifice, he now became the high priest, and he now became a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek is the priesthood of the Father. And why it's called the order of Melchizedek? Because it is an eternal priesthood. And why is it an eternal priesthood? Because of the one who bears the name and who it represents. So let's go now to chapter 7 of Hebrews. It's going to start talking about Melchizedek. And it says here, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. So, you know, this Melchizedek, it's placing him as an entity who was manifested in a physical body and who dealt with Abraham. Verse 2 says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, if we understand the tithe, Abraham gave a tenth, which supersedes the tithe, which was instituted in the Levitical code. And if you do the history, it was customary when you met a king that you brought an offering with you. And that was usually an estimated amount, which was usually around a tenth. And that was a custom. When you pass through a king's territory, when you went to visit a king's territory, and that goes out to ancient lands around the Mesopotamian area and all around the Fertile Crescent, and a lot of the culture that birthed out around that. So that's not nothing that is primarily or singularly Christian or Jewish. It was something that was practiced by other people way before God ever told Abraham to come out and to go into a place I'm going to show you. And so it says, he gave a tenth of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and king of righteousness, which is an interpretation of the name Melchizedek. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So we see here that they called him king of righteousness and king of peace. Salem, you know, we understand shalom, the Hebrew word, wholeness or peace. Here is verse 3. This is talking about Melchizedek. Without father and without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, this is talking about Melchizedek. Now, this is interesting because you will have historians or you have some Bible scholars try to tell you that this is a idiomatic phraseology here. That this text is using idiomatic phraseology, that this is a idiomatic expression that is saying that when they say that Melchizedek had no father and no mother, and that he had no descent, and that he did not have a beginning or an ending of life, that this is something that is being used to say that Melchizedek just didn't, that they just didn't know where Melchizedek came from or his parents or his lineage, which is really not the case. You use the Bible to translate the Bible. That would be the case. You could argue that, but the next statement nullifies that whole train of thought because it says, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. So, like unto the Son of God, when we see the Son of God, we understand that it's talking about Jesus Christ as that prophetic Adam. It's talking about Jesus in his prophetic nature as the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, coming down here to redeem mankind, being the only Son. So here, this negates that. When you read verse 3 here, verse 3 in chapter 7 of Hebrews clearly lets you know that this Melchizedek that the Bible is talking about was clearly, though he had a physical body and he was manifested in the physical realm, that this Melchizedek that the Bible is talking about, it compares him. It says that he was like unto the Son of God. So when it says that he was like unto the Son of God, and then it says he's a priest continually, which means he's still a priest to this day. So when we understand the order of Melchizedek, this is a priesthood of the Father, which is an eternal priesthood, which means when you become saved and you become born again, you are now a priest, not after the Aaronic priesthood, but you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because this is an eternal priesthood, because now you have been sanctified in your spirit, and now you are in God, and it cannot be revoked, because God said the same declaration that he said over Christ. When you get saved, that same declaration can be invoked over you, where he says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4, verse 5, he says, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. But verse 6 he says, and he saith in another place. We know that other place is Psalms 110, verse 4. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when you become saved, you become a priest after a higher order, because the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 lets us know that we have a better covenant with better promises. Not only are you a priest after a higher order, you are not to be compared with the Aaronic priesthood, because the people in that priesthood died, that they died and someone new had to continue it, which means it was not eternal because there was death. And as you, when you receive Christ, you are redeemed from death, because now you have eternal life, and your priesthood and the ordination of you as a priest is forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who is this order? Who is this Melchizedek? If the Bible says he was likened to the Son of God, then Melchizedek, though he manifested in a body just like Christ manifested in a body, he has to be an incarnation. He has, just like Christ was, he has to be an incarnation of God, because this entity had to be manifested in the earth realm before any religion was set in place so that he could start it. Because God called Abraham. Who was this priest that Abraham would submit his authority or submit to this Melchizedek when he came to him? Because see, the Bible gives us no precedent that there was anyone else in the land that worshiped the one and only true God. So for this Melchizedek, first of all, if we use inference and we use a little critical thinking, we could deduce, we need to use some deduction here, that in order for Abraham to come to this guy, that God sent this king to Abraham. And now, why would God send this king to Abraham? Because God knows, I've told this man to leave his people, which was over here in Babylon or Ur of the Chaldees. I told him to leave his father, and I told him to go to a place that I'm going to show you. So he didn't know where he was going. He just obeyed the voice that he heard by faith. And now that he's here, I have to cause him to be blessed in the earth realm. But there is nobody else, because God is starting this lineage through Abraham. So what God has to do is incarnate himself in the earth realm in order to be one to put the blessing on Abraham. And when we read this book in Hebrews chapter 7, it tells us that Melchizedek, he did not have a father. He was without mother. He had no descent. He had no beginning of days. He had no end of life, which means he is still alive. And it says, but likened to the Son of God, comparing him to Jesus Christ, it says, he abideth a priest continually. Now, verse 4 says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verse 5 says, and verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Because when we read this, it's telling you that when Abraham tithed, and when Abraham received that blessing, he was really receiving that blessing for the Levitical priesthood that was to come out of his loins. And so when we focus on Melchizedek here, we understand that this Melchizedek entity was in truth an incarnation of God to be able to release the blessing in the earth realm on Abraham. So this was a manifestation of an incarnation of God so that he could bless Abraham, release that blessing on Abraham and start that blessing so that Abraham could be blessed in the earth realm. And see, we really don't hear anything else about Melchizedek after that. We don't hear anything about Melchizedek really after that. See, when you read chapter 7, after it talks about Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, again, as I mentioned, is a type of the order of the Father. It represents the eternal priesthood of the Father, of which Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren, which is why it says that I have sworn and will not repent, that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If Jesus was to do this, we know that the order of Melchizedek has to be connected and related to the Father, because Jesus Christ is Master, Lord, and Savior, and he's the one who redeemed mankind and became our high priest. And now we are priests ourselves. So he makes intercession for us as priests, as we are called to go out into the world as ambassadors for Christ and go out and redeem the world through the preaching of the gospel, laying of hands and preaching the Holy Ghost and all of those deeds and all of those good things. So how is this revelation of who Melchizedek is? How is this going to affect people and the way that they think? Because, see, when you understand that you are in order not after the Aaronic priesthood, but after the order of Melchizedek, you understand this is an eternal priesthood that God ordained you when you got saved. So this will affect how you operate in ministry, understanding that, look, when you became saved, God ordained you instantaneously in the order of Melchizedek. And so when you know that, God ordained you in your spirit. God ordained you in your spirit. Let's go down here in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And what we're going to do, we're going to go down again. He mentions the same scripture again. Let's go to verse 16. Who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, let's back this up. Verse 14 says, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Judah was a tribe. Judah means praise. Of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, check this out. Now, see, this was also prophetic. See, Moses didn't say anything, or the law of Moses. The law says nothing about Judah being connected to the priesthood, but Judah was praised, and Judah, the name means praise, but it was a tribe, and we understand that Jesus came out of that tribe. So how can a priest come out of a tribe that was not connected to the priesthood? It is prophetic that God would reveal the revelation of the Gentiles, that anybody would be able to come into the priesthood, and that all men would be able to have access to the eternal priesthood of the Father, not according to the law, but according to the Spirit of God. Now, verse 16 says, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So when you got saved, you was immediately ordained into the order of Melchizedek, and your authority rests in the power of an endless life because you received eternal salvation. You received eternal life through Christ Jesus when you received him, and you became saved, and you confessed him as Lord. Verse 17 says it again, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18 says, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. See, Christ brings in a better hope. What is it talking about there? The disannulling of the Aaronic priesthood, because now Christ is on the scene, and when Christ did what he did, he fulfilled the law, but he disannulled it as well and took away its sting of death. Now, verse 20 says, inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this is with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear it and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We see this three times. This is the third time this is mentioned in this chapter in Hebrews. And verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. See, we need to understand this too, because see, understand the order of Melchizedek understands that the New Testament is a better testament. A testament is another word that's synonymous with covenant. It is a better testament. It is a better covenant. And according to chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, we have a better covenant with better promises. So everything we have in the New Testament supersedes in quantity and quality anything mentioned in the Old Testament. So we should not be making one-for-one comparisons. We cannot make one-for-one comparisons with that. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And I mentioned that. Verse 23 of chapter 7 lets us know this was not an eternal priesthood because they were men. And it was not able to continue forever. Why? Because they died. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices for first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. See, Christ did not need to make all these sacrifices as our high priest. He did it one time. When he sacrificed himself for his own sins and for the sins of all mankind. And verse 28 says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath. What is the oath? The oath is God saying, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I have sworn it and will not repent it. After the oath is the word of the oath, which was since the law, which means this oath came since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Anytime you see the word son in the scriptures, you need to be able to put your name there, because the Bible says that now are we the sons of God. So when you see the son there, you can put your name there. And so when it says, which maketh the son who is consecrated forevermore, now are we the sons of God, that means that that's part of you. You are consecrated forevermore. When you got saved, God decreed that oath on you that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek with all rights and privileges thereof. That is what ordains you as an ambassador of Christ according to the book of Corinthians. That is your ordination. That is your call. That is your authorization to go and preach and teach this gospel and to go forth. That is what it is. And so chapter 7 really gives us some revelation here on who Melchizedek was, the power of that office, the order of Melchizedek, and how the order of Melchizedek is the priesthood of the New Testament. It is the priesthood of the New Testament, and how everyone who is saved, they are ordained as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, where it is of a necessity that this man has something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Even talking about priests, you know, and talking about offering up sacrifices according to the law. Now I'm going to just zoom in on some things here in chapter 9, because I need you to note that, look, this is a higher priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. Those men died. This is an eternal priesthood. This goes on forever. And your priesthood lies in the power of an indestructible spirit. An indestructible spirit is what? Having eternal life. Jesus Christ said, no man takes my life, but I lay my life down and I pick it back up myself. And you need to be able to say the same thing. Understanding the order of Melchizedek and this priesthood also helps you to understand and balance the doctrine of backsliding. Backsliding is for someone who does something and say, oh, I did not mean to do it, or they do something by accident, and they do it consistently. Backsliding denotes a consistent state of transgression of the law. And in the New Testament, the argument is, theologically, are you really backsliding? Once you're saved, there is no backsliding. Once you're saved, there really is no backsliding, and because we understand that you are now a priest eternally, and once you are a priest eternally, then you are in this thing. God gives you the power. God gives you the power to walk this thing out. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin, here it goes, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So once you receive the knowledge of the truth, anything that comes contrary to that truth that you received, you willfully chose to do it. There is nothing controlling you. Unless for somebody who confesses Jesus and has a demon that is possessed in them, I can understand the backsliding. They have another entity that is taken over and that is influencing and controlling their mind, whether it is through possession, obsession, you understand, or oppression, demonic possession, obsession, or oppression. But for the person who is saved and has declared Jesus and has come into the knowledge of the truth, when you transgress and when you sin, you do it willfully. There is no excuse for you. And the scriptures lets us know that grace and mercy is not covenanted by God. You can't say, God, you have to have mercy on me and you have to have passion, because God has let us know in the scriptures that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy on. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion on. So as someone goes and continues in sin, they never know if there is going to be grace left for that, because it's left up to the mind of God. They just have to pray and believe and release their faith that God is going to forgive them and bring them back in. But for the saints who commit sin, look, you're committing it willfully. So that it really eradicates the backsliding doctrine in the New Testament that gives people a license to say, I'm saved, but I slip up every now and then and it's okay. No, it is not okay. You can make willful decisions to use this word implemented in your life, and the word of God has the power to keep you to him who is able to keep us. It has the power to keep you if you will allow it to keep it. So you are willfully not allowing the word to keep you by willfully not reading your scripture, by willfully not praying, by willfully not gathering yourselves with other people. And Hebrews chapter 10 was clear on the fact that when you willfully sin, there's no more sacrifice for sins left for that. And it is clear. For Christ died once and for all for our sin. And, of course, the scriptures in Hebrews also let us know how much more is the blood of Jesus than the blood of bulls and goats. So regressing here, and that's the doctrine of backsliding. And that is something, when you understand the order of Melchizedek, the eternal priesthood, the power of the word, the power that God gave us to walk and be Christ-like in this earth, you know, Christian, little Christ, to be Christ-like in this earth, we understand that we can walk this world, and if we submit ourselves unto God and resist the devil, that he will flee from us. So we have access. So the problem is us submitting ourselves to God daily. And when we submit ourselves to God daily, we have to submit to the authority of the word, and we have to fast and pray. And in fasting and prayer, we are teaching ourselves how to walk under the obedience of God and how to put this flesh under and have dominion over the flesh and control it and not have it control you. And that's why you meditate every day. And the meditation of the Bible is not like worldly meditation. Worldly meditation is occultish, the word occult meaning hidden, talking about hidden arts. But the word meditation, how the world meditates, they clear their minds. In biblical meditation, according to Joshua chapter 1, he says, meditate in this law day and night. So meditating in the word, meditating biblically is memorizing scripture and placing it in your spirit and placing it in your mind that you may be able to meditate on it, that the word of God may guide your thoughts. It is not clearing your thoughts. Clearing your thoughts and clearing your mind is making your mind vulnerable to other thoughts and other suggestions and other projections being able to come in there. So that is demonic. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9 because not only does understanding the order of Melchizedek, that it is a priesthood, it is a type of the priesthood of the Father, it is an eternal priesthood, it is greater than the Aaronic priesthood, and every New Testament believer that is born again is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in which Christ is the high priest and we are the priests. And Christ intercedes for us as the priest, and that we intercede as priests in the order for the people of earth. That's why we preach the gospel and we stand in the gap, and so that God, through the Holy Spirit, to wit, God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, so that God through us, through the Holy Ghost, can bring people back unto himself, reconciling the world. So we understand that is what the order of Melchizedek is. Also, we can use the order of Melchizedek to understand and go to the Old Testament, that we understand that the duality of Moses and Aaron was also a type of the order of Melchizedek priesthood, because Moses, God told Moses, I'm making Aaron as your prophet, and I'm making you as a God to the people. So Moses was a type of the apostle or the apostolic ministry of the New Testament, and Aaron was a type of that prophetic ministry that we see also in the New Testament. Not only that, Moses and Aaron was also a type of the order of Melchizedek or the Melchizedekian priesthood, in that Moses also represented a type of God, and while Aaron represented a type of Christ being the high priest and the Aaronic priesthood. And not only now is God, who is our Father, and Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand side of the Father, he is our high priest, ever making intercession for the saints. So we can see those parallels in understanding the typology that was used in the text in the Old Testament and the New Testament, bringing in the revelation and hermeneutical analysis to kind of combine all of that to get a full understanding of what's going on here. Now in chapter 9, the second thing that understanding the order of Melchizedek does, not only does it negate this doctrine of backsliding, which fuels a lot of people, which tricks a lot of people into believing they can't do certain things and fuels a lot of people in their sinful endeavors and in their sinful acts. But people need to know that according to the New Testament, we have a greater covenant than the Old Testament. And so understanding the order of Melchizedek gets you into understanding properly backsliding, but also understanding that we have a better covenant. Verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, Christ, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. So it clearly says here that this is a better covenant established by better promises. So this here negates the preachers who continually go back to Old Testament edicts and principles and try to impose them on New Testament believers. What that brings is condemnation. What that brings is the sting of death, the fruit of the law. Transgression of the law brings death. And so when you start to decree and declare laws on people coming from the Old Testament, you are also imputing the judgments of those laws. So you keep a people in bondage because when they obey it, they are subject to it. Just like when Eve obeyed the serpent, she automatically submitted her authority and she was subject to a set of laws that she did not even know existed had she just been obedient and kept focused. So it's the same way nowadays. We have preachers, you know, whether they preach the tithe coming out of the Old Testament from a jacked up theological background and a lack of, and really giving is the main one that you can really zoom in on that is very, that has principles, whether it's the vow, whether it's tithing, you know, or whatever it is in the Old Testament. It's really been perverted. Not understanding, we have a better covenant and better promises. So if something is better than, then you totally disregard the old. And bring clarification to that. We understand that now when we read the Bible, Paul clearly let us know, yes, we have the Old Testament. It is for our understanding. It's for our learning. And that's what we get it for. But we do not go to the Old Testament to connect and to continually preach doctrinal truth. The New Testament is the new covenant and the better covenant that is our source for doctrinal truth by which we can revert to the Old Testament for supporting documentation or supporting scriptures to back up the base scriptures that we use from the New Testament. But we do not go to the Old Testament and use the Old Testament solely in and of itself as the basis for any doctrine that we are to implement and use in the New Testament. That is wholly and that brings an unbalance to the Word of God and is basically teaching false doctrine because it's not in right revelation. And the Bible lets us know that diverse measures and false weights are an abomination to the Lord. So when you teach any doctrine that is not balanced, you're basically teaching false doctrine. That's why the scripture says not many of you should be teachers, knowing this first, that there is a greater judgment for those who do so. So for those that are teachers, it behooves you that you get into this word because you're going to be held accountable for the doctrines that you teach. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And Jesus compared worship to teaching because in the Jewish diaspora, in the Jewish culture, the highest form of the worship with God was study of the Torah, which we can equate today with just study of his word. Because how can you love somebody and have a relationship with somebody that you do not know? And how can you know him if you don't read what is his quote-unquote love letter or what is his instructions or the mind of God concerning man, which is communicated through his word? And so you really need to understanding the order of Melchizedek, this is better promises, better covenant. And it gives you, it really delivers you when you understand where you sit. It delivers us with all these ordinations of the priesthood. People getting ordained, they're not even ready. It delivers a lot of people who have been hindered to go forth in ministry when God is telling them to go because some man or woman won't ordain them. I mean, it gives you a newer revelation. It gives you a newer revelation. We talk about people all the time getting, you know, ordination certificates from offline, but guess what? If God called you to preach and that's all you need to go preach, you need that piece of paper and your organization is not going to give it to you, you know what? Kick rocks. If that's what you need to go preach and do what you do, and I know pastors don't like hearing this, but guess what? Get what you need to go do what you need to do so you can spread the word. It is not that hard. It really is very simple. Now, in verse 7, it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Verse 8 in chapter 9 of Hebrews says, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which means we are negating the Old Testament in the day when I took them by the hand. To lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. He said, I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to the unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What does that speak to? That speaks to when someone gets saved, that the doctrine of justification. When you get saved, you are set positionally justified in the eyesight of the Lord, like you never committed a crime, like you never sinned in your life. We see that here when Paul was changed into a new person. He did not connect to his old person. We also see a type of this newness in God with the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification, which can be taught in three different phases: positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and complete sanctification. Positional sanctification is when you first get saved, that you are posited. You are placed in a position to be sanctified before the eyesight of God, and you are justified before him to look as if you never committed a sin in your life. But then you have progressive sanctification, which is through the reading of the word, and it's through your whole Christian walk until you get to heaven. It's progressive sanctification. So we are all being progressively sanctified day by day. We see a type of progressive sanctification when we look at the sacrifice that was supposed to be on the altar, that was always on the altar in the outer court, that Paul alluded to when he said, I die daily. When he said, I die daily, which means there always needs to be some flesh on the altar burning, which means there always needs to be a sacrifice coming out of your life unto God, which means we can connect that with what we were just talking about, and we can get the understanding that progressive sanctification denotes that, look, we are all in that process. And then you have complete sanctification, which is when you receive your resurrection body and when you see Christ face to face. So that will be the end. But as long as everyone is here, we are all going through progressive sanctification. And so that's what this scripture is speaking to. And he says, I will remember their sins no more. It sounds like the doctrine of justification. Verse 13 says, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You know, there's no other way that I can say that. You know, to the preachers and the ministers that say that, you know, we still use the old covenant and people try to throw the old covenant away and we need to still use it and it's still viable. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in verse 13 of Hebrews that now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That not only has the old covenant decayed, not only was it decaying then, but it is decayed. It is waxing old, and it is ready to vanish away. And we can compare that with the book of Colossians, I believe it's chapter 3, around verse 17. But not 3 and 17, but we compare that with the book of Colossians, I want to say chapter 2. And if I go to it, I'll go to it. But the book of Colossians tells us that when Christ was on the cross, he nailed the writings of the law with him to the cross. That means they died with him. That means the power that they had over people died with him. That means that old covenant is gone. We are not to go to the old covenant for any law, but we are to rely on the new covenant. And for to go to the old covenant and to rely on anything from it, whether it's tithing, whether it's a vow, whether it's preaching some ritualistic process of the Levitical code, or, you know, eating of meats and all those things, whatever it is, you are bringing death on people. This is why Paul addressed the Galatians. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey what? The truth. Because he came to them in the spirit of faith. He came to them with the gospel, and he did not come to them with the law. And so Paul had to deal with those same spirits that some of us don't understand that are in Christendom today. But it continues to go forward. Now, what I was just quoting, those scriptures I was just quoting previously, that was from Hebrews chapter 8. All those scriptures before were from Hebrews chapter 8, not Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going into Hebrews chapter 9 right now. So all those scriptures before that I said was Hebrews chapter 9, they are actually Hebrews chapter 8. And I am putting that correction out there. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, this is the third and last and final revelation that is another breakthrough revelation that you get from understanding the order of Melchizedek. Because understanding the order of Melchizedek allows you to understand that this was a typology of Christ, or of, this was a manifestation of God in the earth realm for the sole purposes of blessing Abraham, to release that cyclical blessing in the earth realm, that this Melchizedek had no mother, no father. He just manifested in this earth to do his purpose, and that he's still alive. And the fact that this entity is still alive is connecting him to the Father, and that the Bible talks about this is an eternal priesthood, which we know the Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, is a priesthood of the Father. We know the name Melchizedek, according to the scripture, says King of righteousness, King of peace, Shalom, King of wholeness. We know that the name Melchizedek in the Jewish can translate to rightful king, or my king is righteousness and peace. We know, understanding that the God has said in the scriptures that Jesus, he said he swears and he will not repent, that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Understanding that, we are in Christ. Understanding that, we know that if Christ is after that order, we are after the same order, because we are joint heirs with Christ. Christ is our elder brother, and he is our high priest, and we are priests in the same order of which he is the high priest. And we understand that he sits on the right-hand side of the Father, ever to make intercession for the saints. While we, being the priests, he makes intercession for us as priests, while we make intercession and sacrifice on the behalf of men, trying to reconcile men back to God. Understanding that, we also came out of that understanding that we have a better covenant and better promises, which means we do need to negate the old covenant. The old covenant is no longer in place. And for those that continually go to the old covenant for laws, precepts, and edicts, they continually go to the old covenant and to continually teach any law or any precept out of that is to say that Christ died in vain and that he died for no reason at all. Now, understanding that, we also talked about backsliding. Understanding the order of Melchizedek lets you understand that this is an eternal priesthood, and that you now have the ability to walk and live this thing out. Not that you're going to be perfect, but that when you do sin, you sin and you do it willfully. People argue sins of commission, sins of omission. Look, the sins of omission, I can understand they're not being, that those will not be willful, but those will be so minute that they're not really even considered. When we call them sins of omission, those are things that we're not even conscious. Now, those can really be lined up with not having a knowledge concerning this or not having a knowledge concerning that. But when you go out and you sin, you know, I slept with this person, I cursed this person, or you did that stuff willfully. You think through this process, so it lets you revamp the doctrine of backsliding as it is taught in the church today, because really in the New Testament there is no backsliding, and all you see in the New Testament is what is called an apostate, because there is no backsliding. And according to Hebrews chapter 10, to willfully, when you sin, you willfully turn away from the truth, there is no more sacrifice left for you. So in the New Testament, there is no backsliding. In the New Testament, all you have is the believer and the person who does not believe or who turns away from the truth, which is called the apostate. The apostate is one who willfully turns away from the truth and who willfully goes another way after the truth has been revealed to them. So we see these all throughout the scripture in the New Testament. These are apostates. And then you have your heretics, those who are a part of the faith, who have erred concerning doctrine, and they are promoting this doctrine. They thereby become sinful in that they cause people to go another way, in the way of rebellion, when you cause people to believe in a lie. And we know from a previous teaching that we did on Ezekiel and we did on the prophets, that when the prophets from Jeremiah chapter 28 and 29, that when you had Shemaiah, the prophet, who there was a judgment on, and you also had Hananiah, there was a judgment on, because when these prophets, when anyone who, and you can be a man or woman of God, but you can cause people to believe in a lie, you instantaneously become a witch and you operate in rebellion, causing people to believe in a lie. And when you cause the people to believe in a lie, you're in the form of a, you're in the position of a heretic and a witch. And according to the Levitical code, we understand the mind of God towards a witch was, thou shalt not suffer a witch, or suffer can be replaced with the word permit, thou shalt not permit a witch to live. And so we understand that the judgment is death. So in the New Testament, you have the heretic who is causing people to go another way and believe in a lie and cause rebellion against the Lord. And you have the person that just willfully goes against the truth, like Paul was. Paul was in the New Testament. What we see Paul doing in killing the Christians, you can see apostates do willfully. Today, your apostates are your atheists and your Gnostics. Sometimes, you know, we look at these guys like they really don't know, but they do know. They go to school and they get educated. So that means when they go to school and get educated concerning Christian principles, and they willfully turn against those principles, or their only motive and intention is to learn those principles so they can turn those principles against Christians, then there is a problem there. They willfully do that. And in willfully doing that, they are apostates. And so understand the old Melchizedek, we understand the truth about backsliding, the truth about apostates and heretics, the truth about the New Testament covenant being the covenant being higher than the Old Testament covenant, the truth that the Old Testament covenant is truly abolished according to Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 13, and we understand better covenant, better promises. Now, this is the last principle that I'm going to give you on this, and it is an understanding of the order of the New Testament and the New Testament books. You have to understand the order of God, because if you were to ask someone, well, where does the New Testament begin? They'll tell you that the New Testament begins at the book of Matthew, and we know the book of Matthew is the start of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'm going to show you in scriptures here and lay out a quick foundation, and then we're going to end this Bible study here. Now go to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Now in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 13 says, "With the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purity of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, verse 16 is the kicker and the clincher. And what I want you to get here, and we're going to talk about, this is getting a delineation of the Old Testament and New Testament. Verse 16 says, "For where a testament is," testament can also be likened to covenant, "there must also of necessity be the death of the one who is doing the testifying, or the testator." And I'm going to go kind of quick. Now, when a person writes their last will and testament, if you write your last will and testament, everything you wrote in that last will and testament is not in effect until you die. That being said, it is the same thing when Jesus, and the scripture is saying the same thing. You cannot have a testament until you have the death of the one doing the testifying, or the death of the testator. Verse 17 says, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And I posit to you that Jesus Christ was still alive in Matthew. He was still alive in the book of Mark. He was still alive in the book of Luke. And he was still alive in the book of John. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, according to the scriptures, Jesus was the one doing the testifying, and the testament cannot be into effect until the one who is testifying dies. Now, using that logic and using scripture as basis, we understand, therefore, that we need to change our teaching that the New Testament begins with the book of Matthew. The New Testament does not begin with the book of Matthew. The New Testament will, therefore, according to scripture, begin with the book of Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will rightfully still be placed under the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will still be placed under the Old Testament. Or if they could re-divide the Bible into sections, it could be placed in that intertestament period. Those 400 and some odd years that people say there was a silence until they started the gospel, you would combine the two. So understanding that, understanding the order of Melchizedek, and see, you see how one right doctrine realigns your thinking concerning other doctrines. We understand now that using the book of Hebrews, and we just read the scripture, that the New Testament is not in force until Christ dies. Christ dies at the end of the gospel. So at Christ's death, it begins the New Testament. And verse 19 says, for when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled the blood with the book, all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood the tabernacle, all the vessels of this ministry to consecrate them, and it goes on. So I want you to zoom in on verse 16 and 17, actually verse 14 through 17 in Hebrews chapter 9. And so the thing to know here is that in the New Testament, and I'm just going to quickly recap that we talked about Melchizedek here. We talked about Melchizedek as being the order of the Father, a priesthood after the order of the Father. Melchizedek was a priesthood of the order of Father, and it was a priesthood that represented Christ. It's an eternal priesthood. Everyone who is saved, you are a priest eternally after the order of Melchizedek. You have eternal salvation, and that's why it's talking about the power of an indestructible spirit, because you receive salvation according to John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not die but have everlasting life. And by such, that's where you received your ordination as an ambassador of Christ, to go to the world. Like we said, to wit, God in Christ, to reconciling the world back to himself. This is where you find out that you have been commissioned. When you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, you have been commissioned. Go ye therefore into the world, preach this gospel to every creature, teach them, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that'll be another teaching that I can kind of expand on. But this doctrine of Melchizedek, who was one who was likened to the Son of God, gives us some right teaching and some right doctrine. And you can see how opening up right teaching and right doctrine with this one teaching, it brought revelation on the tithe. It brought revelation on the New Testament. It brought revelation on where the New Testament really stands. It brought revelation on the Old Testament. It brought revelation about backsliding. It brought true revelation to the scriptures, or concerning the scriptures. So what I'm going to do right now, because we're going to end the show, we have 6 minutes left. I'm going to take a small break. I'm going to take a quick break. And when I come back from the break, we are going to end the show. I want to thank you for tuning in, and we're going to be right back. You are listening to the Strategically Prophetic Radio broadcast. I want to thank you for tuning in. You can check us out at blogtalkradio.com/strategically-prophetic. You can check out me, Calvin Ward, your host, at pcjg-ministries.com, as well as wolckentucky.com. You can listen to the radio broadcast every Tuesday at 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time from the church website, or you can listen to us on Blog Talk Radio. Check us out, friend us, and invite a friend. This is Calvin Ward. This is your host, and I am coming back. We're going to end this show on tonight. I want to thank you for tuning in, and thank you for listening. Again, I want to tell you, if this is blessing you, this is free. This is something that
I pay for to make this something that anybody who's anywhere in the world, you know, they can download the message, they can record it to CD, they can listen, they can study, they can do whatever they want to do. But we have this show to be open where people can call in here and they can ask questions at the Bible study. People can just tune in and listen and just be blessed. So some things in ministry that we're doing, we're planning to go to Africa also this year. So you can go to pcjg-ministries.com. And we'd appreciate any donation and gift. Our goal that we're going for is $30,000. So if you know someone who wants to be a blessing, look, tell them to come to www.pcjg-ministries.com. Tell them to check out the Strategically Prophetic Radio broadcast. Tell them to check out Word of Life Church Kentucky. And just tell them to check out the ministry and tell them just to sow and be a blessing. We can use every gift will be honored. And we're going into Uganda, and those people believe that we have the word of the Lord for them in this season, and we believe it as well. So the goal, again, is $30,000. We're also working to affect other people, not just affect ourselves. So that's why we want to go to Africa and affect that socially, affect them spiritually, affect them economically, and be a blessing to them as well and come bearing gifts. We also are connecting with ministries in India and Pakistan, and what we're doing is we're sending them computers, we're sending them clothes and food, and we want to help support them being our brothers and sisters in ministry across the globe. And we'll be connecting with some other ministries in Liberia, as well as using this as a season at a time to just travel and just go across and really just do ministry and just kind of, you know, broaden the expanse of ministry. So I want to thank you for tuning in. I want to thank you for listening in on tonight. And again, please go to the website. Please go to your Facebook. You can find this Strategically Prophetic radio show on Facebook as well. You can friend us there. You can join that group. It's a group. It's not a like page, but you can go there and join the group. Or you can also go to Blog Talk Radio. You can like, you can post comments there or questions there as well. And we will receive your questions and your comments. So we really would like to hear from you how the show is doing. If you would like to hear a certain teaching on anything else, if you have a question about anything we teach, if you think we're wrong about anything that we're discussing or teaching here, you know, I challenge you to send me an email. I challenge you to challenge that with the word. We want to teach people to be Bereans, and we want to teach people to question the word of God. And only in questioning the word of God can you incite a spirit of research and a spirit of learning and a scholastic attitude about the word. Bible study should not just be someone just teaching, teaching, teaching. It should be an open forum where there are microphones, where the people of the congregation can ask questions. People can ask questions concerning scriptures or concerning this, that, and the other. So, you know, it's good when a church does that. Three Wednesdays or 3 days of Bible study out of the month, you know, the pastor comes and gives the word. And maybe that last Wednesday or that last Bible study of the month, he has a time where everybody can reflect on what he's taught, and then he can just use that to open it up for questions with the mic, where people can just come in and people can just ask questions, because it's really crucial that the youth are also able to ask questions, especially at a young age. And what I found is there are a lot of ministers who are ordained and have positions that cannot answer questions biblically from a biblically sound position, having a biblically sound basis and understanding of theology and just being rooted in the Bible. So a lot of people do not have that understanding, and people get confused. So it's good that when you go to the Bible, that you line upon line, precept upon precept, which means not just your own words, but it also means that you need to use scriptures and send people to the scriptures. For faith cometh by hearing, yes, but hearing comes by the word of God. So people can, you can hype people up all day long with preaching to them, but the only way they're, the only way they are really going to hear what the Lord is saying is by the word of God. And so they need to go to that word, and they need to see that word, and they need to be blessed by that word themselves, because that word coming into their spirit is going to increase them and it's going to cause them to be blessed. This has been a teaching on the order of Melchizedek. This has been, you have been, if you're listening and you're tuning in, this is the Strategically Prophetic Radio broadcast. This is the Word of Life Church Bible study that we're having on Tuesdays. Now, I do want you to tune in every Tuesday at 7 o'clock, and I want you to listen in at 7 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. You can take this show and you can post it on the blog, and you can put it on your website, your webpage, or you can just invite a friend and like it. I want to thank you for tuning in and listening in, and tune in next week when we are going to be bringing another Bible session to you. The Word of Life Church Kentucky will be holding its physical Bible studies the first and third Fridays at the Colvin Center right here in Radcliffe, Kentucky. So I want you to come out and be blessed. Go to the website, and you have been listening to the Word of Life Church Kentucky Bible study. Be blessed.